Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, for the folks on the internet, you just missed 15 minutes of the best preaching I ever did in my life. We're in 1 Timothy 4, and we've read the first five verses. We're in verse 6 right now for the folks on the internet. Paul caught the fact that I didn't push the button, and so that first part of our introduction wasn't recorded. But it's okay, because I was just kind of reciting some of the things you already know, and we've reached the point where I am railing against so much of the bad doctrine that is being taught out there in the church world. Unity in the church is only going to be accomplished by unity of doctrine. That's my point. We ought to be all saying the same thing. Paul uses certain Greek words that mean exactly that. Homologeo, one of his favorite words, means same words, same language. We ought to all be talking the same talk. As Christians, we ought to be saying the same things. And one of the reasons that the world at large has so little respect for Christianity is that there are so many people who call themselves Christian, so many sects and denominations that call themselves Christian, and they're all saying completely divergent things. And so the world says, well, where's the unity? Where's the Christianity? I mean, if you guys who call yourselves Christians, if you can't even come to some kind of unity of thought, if you don't even know what it is you all believe as a group, then how in the world are you going to tell me what to believe? And that's the result of so many churches, so many teachers, philosophers, theologues, going so far away from thus says the Lord. We have to go back to the Bible says this. And over and over and over again, Paul says to Timothy, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. Doctrine. Pay attention to the sound doctrine. Now, verse 6, you have to kind of catch the ironic little joke that Paul put in here, because he just said that in the last days, in the later times, there would be those that would stand away from the faith and pay attention to deceitful spirits. And one of the things that they would argue about is food, what foods you could eat. Clean foods, unclean foods, foods that have been sacrificed to idols. And so Paul says, everything created by God is good and nothing to be rejected if it's received with gratitude and it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And then he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus and you'll be nourished, look at that word, you'll be fed on the good word of God. You will be nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. So have nothing to do with worldly fables. That's actually the word muthos, from which we get myths, mythology. Don't pay attention to the myths of the world, because the world is quick to make up stuff. So don't pay attention to what the world makes up. Pay attention to the sound doctrine. It's so sad and frustrating in the position I stand in, where I am telling people anywhere and everywhere that I can, look, God is real and Jesus is coming back and the Bible is true and you can rest your life on it and in fact you can trust your eternity to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And then they say, well, I don't believe that. And then in this pluralistic society in which we live, I'm supposed to say, oh, what do you believe? And then whatever they say, I'm supposed to go, oh, that's nice that you believe that. Too frequently, I end up saying things like, you're joking, right? And that doesn't always go well, because I'm concerned for them that they believe really bizarre, crazy things. Now, how can I say that what they believe is bizarre and crazy? Those are the adjectives I just used. And at the same time, say, I have a truth that I can convey to you. How do I know that? Well, I can only say that if what I am telling them is exactly what this book says. Because I have no authority in and of myself. I have no ability, just because I'm a Christian or just because I'm a Christian pastor, I have no ability to tell you the mind of God based on what I assume it might be. My imagination, my creativity counts for nothing. All that I can tell you that's going to help you is the Word of God in print, handed down for 2,000 years from the apostles who actually walked and talked with Christ, or with the Old Testament books that were delivered to the prophets through the years, kept, bound, handled, delivered down to us by the nation of Israel. These documents have the intrinsic, internal proof and evidence of being the truth. And so we need to make sure that we are doing what Paul said to Timothy, make sure that you are nourished on the Word of God and on sound doctrine. You want to raise your kids up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Then you have to raise them up by feeding them sound doctrine. If you're raising up your children with mythology, then they're going to grow up believing that God bends to your imagination. And whatever their imagination is going to be as valid as anybody else's imagination, and they'll give Joseph Smith a run for his money. But sound doctrine is defined by the words on the page. So don't follow worldly fables that are only fit for old women. I'll just let that sit there. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. But bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. That's where we finished last week. And I pointed out that Paul said, physical exercise, bodily exercise, that's good enough. It's all right. There's nothing wrong with it. And it'll benefit you in this lifetime. But no matter how hard you work at being fit, which is a good thing, eat well, exercise, do those things, but you're going to die. And if you are really strong and eat really well, you're still going to die and you're still going to stand before the God of forever. And you're still going to give an account. And so he says, do the exercise of exercising yourself in godliness, because that has benefits not only in this world, but in eternity. It is a trustworthy statement, says verse 9, deserving full acceptance, for it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. That fixed our hope is it's a phrase that is more definitive than it reads in the English language. It's like wrapping your arms around something and just refusing to let go. Have you ever watched football players? I'm going to do a football analogy.
Right.
All right, good. Color commentary from Tom. Have you ever watched football players? I like watching football. Especially like when a wide receiver goes out for the big pass and he comes down with the ball. The next thing that the defender tries to do is knock that ball out of his hands. On the way down, while he's got that ball, he's protecting the ball because there are forces trying to jam that ball out of his hands. So he'll take that ball and tuck it in. And he'll wrap his arms around it. And even if he goes to the ground, he won't drop that ball. That's the image here. Once you get a hold of the Word of the living God, and once you have some knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done, then you fix your hope on the living God. Now, I've told you repeatedly that the word hope in the Greek language is quite different than our English word hope. When we say the word hope, we say, I hope that happens. Might not. It's like kids getting up on Christmas morning saying, I hope I got my favorite thing. What's your favorite thing?
Drums.
Whoa. Oh, my man. Oh, man. You are in so much trouble, Steve. So when you got your drums, before you got your drums, you were walking around thinking, man, I hope I get some drums. I hope I get some drums. And then fortunately it happened. But it might happen, it might not. That's the way we use the word hope. In the Greek language, it's elpis. It has that same root as pistis, faith. What it means is a looking forward to, an expectation of that which you know is coming. You already have the promise. Paul calls the return of Christ our blessed hope. We know Christ is coming. It's not that we're hoping he comes because he might and he might not. So we're really revving up our hope. That's not the word. The word is an expectation, a looking forward to, confidently, something that you know is coming. And so the return of Christ is our blessed anticipation of the return of Christ. He uses that same word here when he says, it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope, our expectation, our confidence. We have grasped that and hold on to that, and it is on the living God who is the Savior. It is sozo, the word for salvation, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And that we have to talk about. Because many, many folk will grab a hold of that phrase and say, says right there, Jim. That's the tone of voice they say it in too. Says right there, Jim, that God is the Savior of all men. Now, we spent some time over the last several weeks talking about the way that Paul uses the little word pas, translated all. And I've told you, and we've shown and proven it from Paul's own writing, that sometimes pas means all, inclusive, all of a group or all of everybody. Sometimes it means many. But you have to determine by the context what it means. Now, Paul, writing to Timothy in this same letter, is going to say that the love of money is the root of, King James says, all evil. Our more recent translations recognize that the love of money is not, in fact, the root of all evil. But it is the root of all kinds of evil. And so the more recent translations say the love of money is the root of all types or all kinds of evil. It's Paul using that little word pas, all. All means kinds very frequently, all types or all kinds. Earlier in this letter, we took the time to explore Paul's use of pas when he said that he would have prayers made for all men, and then he lists types of men, kinds of men, kings and those that are in authority. And that verse made much more sense when we understood it as all kinds or all types of men. So this is the way that Paul uses that word, that language. It's the same way that he's using it in this verse. So before we talk about what the verse does say and what it does mean, let's talk about what it just can't mean. Because the folks who so quickly glom onto it say, listen, God is the Savior of all men. It's just as plain and clear as it can be. God is the Savior of all men. When you hear somebody say that, ask them, okay, now what do you mean by that? Because if they know anything about the Bible, they know that hell exists. They know that judgment is real, and they know that God is going to defend himself, his glory, his holiness, and when he does, he's going to judge certain people and put them out of his presence forever. In what way, then, was he their Savior? Well, we can't really say he was then, can we? So when people say, God is the Savior of all men, you have to ask them, are you a universalist? In other words, do you believe that everybody gets saved? Now, they're rare, but they do exist. There are people out there who are universalists, who do believe that ultimately God is going to save everybody, including Satan himself. And they'll introduce concepts like purgatory. And they'll say, well, everybody after they die spends some time paying for their sinfulness, and then eventually everybody gets to heaven. That's universalism. But if Paul is preaching universalism here to Timothy, then Paul is absolutely contradicting himself in everything else he's written. Because Paul talks about salvation as being specific, as being individual, and as being the result of God choosing and electing particular people. Or let's put it this way. if God is indeed the Savior of all men, then how many people's names are in the Lamb's Book of Life?
They'd have to be all of them.
If he's the Savior of all men, then all people's names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And yet you read in the book of Revelation that during the time of trouble on the earth, such as never was or ever would be again, there will be people on the planet whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. How come their names aren't in the Lamb's Book of Life? I thought everybody's name was in there if, in fact, God is the Savior of all men. You see the problems? So then you have to go way extra biblical and you have to say, well, yes, everybody's name was in there, but then it's up to you to get yourself out of there. And if you're bad enough, if you just do enough wrong things, God is forced to break out the big eraser, the big heavenly eraser, and say, wow, I had no idea Tom was going to work out like that. Of course, that then makes you say, I thought God had absolute omniscience of all things. I thought God had exhaustive foreknowledge of human beings and what they'd be like and what they would do. Isn't that a realistic biblical concept? Doesn't God, in fact, know everything? Then he knew Tom was going to be like that. Why did he put him in the book in the first place? The problems just keep growing. I had to pick on Tom because I needed to pick on somebody, and Charlie was too sweet. And so we went for Tom. If God, in fact, is absolutely sovereign, he knows what you're like. And then he sent his son to die for, apparently, everybody. You know, John 3:16, God so loved everybody, the world, that he gave his son so that everybody who wants to believe can not perish but have everlasting life. That's the common reading of it. And you cram that together with, he wants all men to repent and be saved. It's all, and that's all that all means. And you put that together with God is the Savior of all men, and there you go. You've got Arminian Universalism. And you also have a really schizophrenic Bible. Because this same Paul in like Ephesians 1 or Romans 9, or even John, writing about Jesus in John 6, talks about the absolute specificity of salvation. How can Jesus say, my sheep know my voice, and then say to the Pharisees, you don't hear me because you're not my sheep? How does he say that if he's the Savior of all men? How does he go around dividing people that way? How does he say to the Pharisees, you're dead men's bones and all uncleanness. How are you going to escape the fires of hell? Well, their answer is going to be, because God is the Savior of everybody. Come on, Jesus, catch up. Get your theology right. The biblical testimony, time and time again, repeatedly, is that salvation is specific, that God saves particular individuals. What did Jesus mean when he said to his apostles, you did not choose me, I chose you? What was he saying to them?
Not that he chose them.
He was not saying that he chose them. We know that's not what he was saying. Of the many things he could have been saying, absolutely what he was saying. He's saying it's not your choice, it's not your will, it's my determination, it's my decision. As you go through the New Testament and you look at all the passages that have to do with salvation, as a topic, in every one of the passages that talks about salvation, nowhere, never once, do you hear a single word about you. What you do. What you decide. What you choose. It's just not in there. What you do read repeatedly and consistently are words like foreordination, election, predestination, God doing whatever God chooses to do in accordance with the good pleasure of his will. That language is all over the passages about salvation. But never once in any passage about salvation do you ever read that God would like to save you, but he's waiting to find out what you're going to do. That just doesn't exist. And so if we're going to talk about salvation biblically, We have to recognize that God saves people in such a way that he gets all the glory. It is his determinate decision that his son is going to get all the glory forever and be raised up above every name that is named. And it is his determination, God's determination, that he's going to glorify himself. He's in the enterprise of glorifying himself. Now, any salvation that says God would like to do something, like save you, but he can't until you cooperate, does not get him all the glory. It gets you some of the glory. You get to say, well, sure, he saved me, but I did something. I chose. I threw in my will with his. And God and I cooperatively got me saved. You don't find that kind of synergism anywhere in the Bible. All you find are clear statements of God's absolute sovereignty in the matter of who he saves. Now, that being the case, can we say that God is the Savior of all men? In a universal way. Because if indeed he is absolutely sovereign in salvation and he saves everybody he's determined to save, if that's true, and if what Paul means when he's writing to Timothy here is that God is equally the Savior of all mankind in the exact same way, then everybody is saved. They have to be. There's no other way to say it. There's no other way to read it. Either everybody is absolutely saved, or that's not what Paul meant by what he wrote. Now, I read a couple of commentaries this week, reading different men struggling with this passage. And it's quite common to see them try to change the wording, try to change what Paul actually said, in order to impose extra concepts that aren't actually in the text. Let me tell you what I mean. I read one yesterday, I won't tell you his name, fairly famous preacher. The way he dealt with it was to say that God is in fact the Savior of the world in some sense, but not Savior in a final, eternal, in my presence kind of way of everybody the same way. Did Paul say anything like that? What he's doing is he's trying to dumb down the language that Paul actually used in order to create a theoretical salvation. God is the theoretical Savior of everybody, but then you have to do something in order to complete the transaction. So God potentially is everybody's Savior, but you still have to do something. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible, get this straight, nowhere in the Bible do you find God ever talked about as potentially doing something. It's just not in there. Nowhere in the Bible do you find theoretical salvation. Salvation that might happen or might not. Theoretically, God could save you. We'll just have to see how it works out. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. What you find are clear statements of God's sovereignty and salvation. So rather than do all that extra legwork to try to read around what this says, if we just read it contextually and understand the word pos the way Paul has used it throughout this letter, then you come up with this. It is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all kinds of men, especially or specifically believers. Now, there's no problem, is there? See how easy it was to solve that? Now, let me show you one more thing. You see the word especially there? Depending on your translation, the King James, I think, just says specially. It means specifically. It's pointing out a particularity. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5 for a moment. And we'll see Paul use that exact same Greek word. Chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So he's saying, let the elders be worthy of honor. Specifically, I mean those that are honorable. Those that are working hard are worthy of double honor. So he talks first of a group, and then he says, and specifically I mean this. And that's what Paul is doing in verse 10 of chapter 4. He's saying that God is the Savior of all kinds of men, all types of men, not just Jews. Remember that this is something Paul had to battle with all the time in his ministry, is that he, being Jewish, would go into a community and he would start teaching in the synagogue. And then when the Jews in that area would reject him or stone him or beat him or leave him for dead or bind him and send him off to whatever they would do to him, then he would say, seeing that you have rejected Christ, I'm going to the Gentiles. And when he'd get to the Gentiles, he would be preaching a Jewish Messiah. And he had to deal with the fact that Jesus was Jewish and that the Jews were largely hated among the Gentile communities. And yet he's saying salvation will only come to you through the Jewish Messiah. So this is a constant problem that he had in his preaching. So he had to say among the Jews specifically that he is a savior of all kinds of men. Think about John's use of the word cosmos. He used the word cosmos to say men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, not Jews exclusively. It's the same thing he's saying here, that God is the Savior of all kinds, all types of men, but specifically of believers. So the specifically, or the especially, works to modify the all. You understand me? God is the Savior of all types of people, and then he says specifically he's the Savior of believers. So there is no universalism in this passage, especially if you just let Paul's words speak in their largest context. Now, are there any questions about that verse? Yes, sir.
Oh, I just want to say, particularly when you were talking about him preaching to the Gentiles, in Acts 13:48, very specifically says those Gentiles who were appointed to eternal life, they're the ones that believed. Not just any Gentile, the ones who were previously appointed. And that's it's hard to get around.
Right. Yeah. I mean, that is consistent with everything else we know about the New Testament approach to salvation. There are people who are going to believe. Why do they believe? Because they were appointed to eternal life. What's the evidence that they were appointed to eternal life? Their name has been in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world. And because their name is in the book, they're going to believe. And they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said the world cannot receive. All of that is specific, is my point. Now, how the New Testament writers and the apostles and Jesus himself can talk with that kind of specificity, and then suddenly Paul goes off on this weird tangent where God is the Savior of all men in some theoretical way, that would be very, very strange for Paul to do. But he's consistent with himself that God is the Savior of all kinds of men, especially those who believe. Then look at verse 11. We're right back to the same thing. Prescribe and teach. Same word. Preach, teach these things. Paul did not want his theology to be hidden. Paul did not make his theology seeker-sensitive or user-friendly. Paul was not particularly concerned about whether the world would dislike this theology. He keeps telling Timothy, tell it, preach it, teach it. These are the sound words. These are the good words. Nourish people on the good words. Sheep food for sheep. Make sure that you keep teaching the sound doctrine. Make sure that you come against any kind of opposite doctrine. Look out for wolves. They're going to come in. Withstand them. Bring people back to the truth. Teach, 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 teach. How much teaching do you see in the church these days? I mean Bible teaching. I mean sound doctrine teaching. There's a lot of tangential teaching out there. A lot of people making up a lot of stuff. But Paul, talking to Timothy, kept saying over and over, prescribe and teach these things. Unless, of course, when you teach these things, people don't like it. You have to be careful that if people don't like it, you just don't teach it. Is that what Paul said? Did Paul tell Timothy, you know, if you go in someplace and you teach this and they reject it, make the message nicer. Just shave off those hard edges. Just rough down those points a little bit, and then people will like you. And after all, Christians are supposed to be likable preeminently. That's what we're supposedly all about. That's what the world thinks. Oh, you're Christians. Well, then you're just really likable, nice people, and you're going to help folks out and help old ladies across streets, and you're going to... Oh, I'm sorry, that was the Boy Scouts. And then you're just going to be helpful, and you're going to be kind and nice because that's all Christians are. No, Christians are defined in Pauline thinking by what it is they believe and who it is they worship. Christians follow Christ. That's why we use that name, Christian. We follow after our Lord and our Savior because we are on marching orders from on high. And part of what we are told to do is teach sound doctrine. And that scares people. Because if you're willing to be entertaining, you get the big church. And you get the big building, and people think there's power in numbers, and they think, well, that many people can't possibly be wrong. And so if that many people believe this, and then you drive by GCA, and there's just that little group of people in there, well, then the big group must be right, and the little group must be wrong. Here's a reality. Wherever you find a majority in the Bible, they're wrong. So teach. So teach. Be brave. Be strong. Teach these things. Then he says to Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and in conduct, in love and faith and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Notice what the example consists of. He tells Timothy to be an example. And I think by extension, we can recognize ourselves in this command that we be an example of what Christianity is. And we are an example by what it is we believe, and then also by our speech. What is it you say? What do you talk about? What's important to you? What is the content of your conversations? Do you just talk football and movies? Or do you talk about Christ? Do you talk about what's really centrally, vitally important? Let your speech show that you're a Christian. Let your conduct show that you're a Christian. We're called to be different from the world. Jesus said, you're in the world and you're not of the world. He says, if you were of the world, then the world would love its own. You are not of the world because I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So do you conform your behavior to make the world like you more? Or do you conform your behavior to be a demonstration of who it is you believe? Who are you following? Is Jesus, in fact, Lord? Or is he your buddy, your pal, your co-pilot, your backseat driver? How do you define him? Is he, in fact, your master? If he is, your speech and your conduct will demonstrate it. And then love, that is sacrificial love, that is agape. By your faith, pistis, by your purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. For most folks, we can kind of get through the, okay, I do pretty well on my speech. I do okay on my conduct. I try to be loving and sacrificial. I definitely have faith in Christ. It's that word purity that we trip over. It's when we get to that word that we kind of go, ooh, man, am I really living my life in a way that is actually pure? What do you think about? How do you spend your money? What kind of movies do you go to? What kind of thoughts race through your head in the middle of the night when you think no one is listening? Paul says, I take every thought captive so that he can bring it into conformity with Christ. You see, Christianity is not a casual enterprise. Christianity is an in-the-trenches, hard-fought warfare. We are in a world that hates us. We are in a world that hates Christ and hates the God that we serve. And yet we are called to be so different from the world that Jesus would say, by this will all men know that you belong to me, by the way you love one another, by the way you sacrifice for each other. I've had friends that I've known for a couple of years before I found out that they were Christian, that they went to church. There was nothing in their behavior or their demeanor. You're nodding because you're thinking of somebody, aren't you? Mm-hmm. By their demeanor, by their lifestyle, there'd be no evidence that they were even Christian. They have to actually tell you one day, oh yeah, I do. I belong to that church up the street. I go to church. You call yourself a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. By the way, that was a really good impression of the person I'm thinking of. Just so you know. Because it's real easy to think that as Christians, we're supposed to just go along to get along. We don't want the persecution part. Look, if Paul had to be beaten with 39 lashes 5 times, then we know that he was really bold in the face of people who hated what he had to say. And yet, it was true. Jeremiah preached 30-something years. Some commentators say that it was up to 40 years. So let's just say it's 30. Let's round it off. Preached for 30 years. Never had a convert. Never had one person go, hey, Jeremiah, you are on to something. But he was right. And he had to preach what God told him to preach to a group of Israelites who hated every word of it and didn't want anything to do with it. And yet he was absolutely correct. And because he was on marching orders from God, he went and preached everywhere he was supposed to preach. Have you ever read about Ezekiel and what he went through? There are some things that Ezekiel had to do that I am real glad God got out of his system before he got to me. Because I would not want to have to do some of the stuff Ezekiel had to do in order to demonstrate God's judgment against Israel. And they hated him for it. But he was right. Jesus Christ walked on the planet. The very Son of God walked on the planet in shoe leather, preaching the truth to people. And they killed him for it. People don't just embrace Christ. They'll embrace an imaginary version of Christ. A mythical version of Christ they're okay with. If Christianity can be pared down to just good social ideas or a nice philosophy about do unto others, then the world is willing to allow that much of Christianity. But bring real Christianity to most folks. Bring the real Jesus to most folks. And they don't just reject it. They hate it. They violently oppose it. Now look, if they would do that to Jesus, if they would do that to Paul, if they would do that to all the apostles died martyrs' deaths, with the exception of John, who apparently lived to an old age. Nevertheless, Jesus made sure that they knew that what they had to do was pick up their cross and follow him. And a cross is an instrument of torture and death. And he said, let me help define your Christianity for you. Take your instrument of death and follow me. The cross of Jesus Christ is the antithesis of the way the world thinks. The cross of Christ is the no to the world's yes. And it's the yes to the world's no. The cross of Jesus Christ is the place where the world has no excuse because the Son of God came to the planet and they killed him. Now, if that's what genuine doctrinal Christianity engendered in the first century world, why don't we see more of that kind of friction between the church world and the world world, if world is a word? I may have just invented a new category. The difference between the Christian world and the world has been blurred. Because you can go into most churches and they look like the world. Because they're busy entertaining the world. And they're trying to bring in the world. Because they want the world's money. And they want the world's paycheck. So we'll just act like the world. And we'll entertain the world. And we won't ever mention to the world that they're sinners. And we won't mention to the world that they're dead in their trespasses and sins or depraved or any of that. And we won't bring up messy things like blood or atonement or even the cross. We'll just say, Jesus is a great guy and he wants you to be happy. Come on in. And of course, you can fill the joint with that kind of teaching. The joint. I just reduced the modern evangelical world to the joint. It's probably more accurate than I give myself credit for. Yeah, you can fill large churches by never telling people the gospel. Tell them all kinds of stuff about how good they are, but don't tell them the gospel. So what has changed? What has changed in the last 2,000 years? Why is it that the church is no longer actual salt and light in the world? Jesus talked about the church and Christians as being like a city on a hill that can't be hid. And now people are more likely to hide their Christianity than to go out and boldly proclaim it. Jesus said, you don't light a torch and then put it under a bushel basket. You hang it up high so it'll light the whole room. He was talking about your profession of faith. It should be out there where people can see it, and it should light the room that you're in. And yet Christians these days are much more likely to suppress that light because they don't want to be disliked. But not at GCA. I know you people. There are bold Christians in this room because we are centered on exactly what the Bible says. And what it says is we are supposed to let the world know by our speech, by our conduct, by our love, by our faith, and by our purity, we show ourselves to be an example of those who believe. When was the last time somebody ever said to you, what's different about you? Are you different? Are you different enough that people notice it and say, what is the deal with you? I mean, I'm kind of out there on the front lines. I'm kind of identifiable. People know my face and my voice and my name now, so it's kind of hard for me to hide. They know I'm a Christian. What about you? Do they know you're a Christian? Can they tell it by your conduct and by your speech, by your love, by your faith? Are you an example to people where they say, what is different about you? There's the wide open door to tell them, well, I'll tell you what's different about me. I know who I am. I know who I believe. I know where I've been. And I know where I'm going. Pretty much got this life thing figured out. Because I belong to the God of forever. I belong to the Son of God. Do people know that about you? Well, look at what Paul said. Verse 13, and until I come, give attention to reading scripture, exhortation, and teaching. How often does this come up now? He just keeps saying to Timothy over and over and over again, scripture, 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 scripture. Till I come back, pay attention to the public reading of scripture. Now, this was something that went on in the early church that was kind of a carryover from some of their Jewish roots. In the temple, there were always scripture readers. And that was their specific job. Oftentimes they were Levites who were assigned on a regular course that they would read the scripture, especially on the Sabbath. And so Paul implements that same notion in each church that he establishes, that there would be the reading of scripture week in, week out. That's why we do it. That's why Tom stood up here and read scripture before we began the preaching of the word. Because he says, pay attention to reading scripture. Why? Why would you say that? Why would you give an instruction within the church that you read the scripture? It'd be so that people know the scripture. Anybody here ever walked into a church with a Bible under your arm and never cracked that Bible through the whole service? Mm-hmm. You're all nodding at me like dogs in the back of a windshield. Just, yes. Yeah, I mean, so frequent, so often you can walk into a church and you can listen to a guy talk, 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 talk. Or maybe he'll only talk for 10 or 15 minutes. Ooh, I hate those guys. And they, because they raise people's expectations. Preachers far too often can talk and never talk about the Bible, never open the Word, never exegete a text. And yet Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation. Are you familiar with the word? You should be by now. The word for the Holy Spirit is that he is the parakletos, the one that comes alongside. The word translated exhortation there is a version of that word. It's paraklosis. It means to call someone alongside. We get the notion that exhortation just has to do with pointing out somebody's faults or problems and telling them to do better. And we think that's exhorting them. But there's really much more to it. It means that you, as the example, the one who is watching your speech and your conduct, your love, your faith, being kind, gracious, long-suffering, being that kind of Christian person, when you see a brother caught in a fault or in a problem or in a trial, you call them alongside you so that you can walk through it with them. You're there to help them. You're there to get them through their situation and shepherd them back to the place where they ought to be in their Christian walk. So there's much more to this word paraklosis, calling alongside, than simply standing at a distance and saying, well, Ron, let me tell you what's wrong with you. I, from this distance, can safely tell you everything that's wrong with you. First, your haircut. And then you can do that to anybody without having to invest yourself. There's no risk to that. You're just going around pointing at people and saying, wrong, wrong, and I noticed that about you, and you need to shape up, and you need to fix that. That's not what true exhortation is. Genuine exhortation is calling them alongside you to walk with you in this Christian walk. So then you yourself have to be doing everything that Paul has just said, that you yourself have to be watching the way you talk and the way you act and the way you behave. And you have to have faith and you have to be gracious and you have to be kind and long-suffering and patient with people so that they can walk with you and you can walk with them through their situation. So then, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to didaskalia. How many times have you heard that word now? To teaching, to sound doctrine. That's what the church is supposed to be about. Reading Scripture, calling people to walk alongside with us, and then teaching, teaching, teaching. Notice what's not on the list. The vast majority of the silliness and the falderall that makes up most church services. It's not on the list. Nothing about making sure that the seeker-sensitive unbeliever in the room doesn't get offended. Nothing about that. There's only teach, 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 sound doctrine, oppose those who teach anything else, and make sure that you call people alongside in this Christian walk. That's what the church is about. So if you ever wonder, well, what's the purpose of the church? According to Paul, the purpose of the church is essentially threefold. He's going to expand on it, but essentially threefold. The church gathers so that there will be reading of Scripture, calling people alongside, proper exhortation, and teach, teach, teach. So that's what we do. We're going to stop right there. And we will pick up next week at verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gifts within you. And then we will get into church structure. Paul is going to talk about the distribution of gifts within the church and the necessity to take care of one another. And then he's going to wrap that up by saying, sound doctrine. He's just going to keep going back to that over and over again. And then you're going to see it in 2 Timothy, and then you're going to see it in Titus, and that word is just going to keep coming up. Doctrine, 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 teach, 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 word of God, word of God, word of God. Those are our marching orders.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.